Let's just go ahead and get started this morning, and I'll start off the right way with a word of prayer. Ask for the Lord's blessing and direction. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you that we can be here this morning, and I pray that you help me in these next 45 minutes as I deliver what you've put on my heart about the Apostle Paul. And I pray that you'd speak to every heart here this morning, and I commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen. I remember a number of years ago when one day my wife was out running some errands, and I was home with my two boys at the time. We just had two children, Sean and Timothy, and I was busy in the office. I was working away, and I'm one of those kind of people that when I'm working on a sermon, I just kind of become oblivious to what's going on around me. So I was working on a sermon, and Sean and Timothy at the time, they were, I think, about 3 and 2 years old, and they were in the sitting room just across from the office there, playing. And so I was working away, and I had the office door open so that I could hear what was going on. I had the sitting room door open. But I got up, and I thought, well, it's been a little while. I'll check in and see how they're doing. Well, I opened up the door is already open, but I walked out into the foyer there, and I couldn't believe what I saw. Everywhere I looked, there were toys. I mean, I think just about every square centimeter of that floor was just completely covered with some kind of toy or puzzle piece or some kind of misplaced object. I mean, I never knew we had that much junk. I mean, it was just everywhere. And then I literally had to, you know, just, I was like, it's like I was wading through toys. You know, I had to kind of walk with my feet dragging on the ground, kind of pushing toys out of the way in front of me. And then I walked into the sitting room, same thing, and there are toys everywhere. They're all over the sitting room, all over the hallway there, and into the dining room. But what I also saw when I walked into the sitting room was that the butane heater, which had been on all that time, I'd forgotten it was on, but it had been moved across the floor. And we had this heavy, you know, fireplace guard in front of it, but they had moved it out of the way and pushed it across the room, and it was right up against the ottoman to our sitting chair. And it had been there for a little while, and there was a smell of burning fabric and foam and everything. And so right about that same second, the door opens up. My wife walks in from her errand. She walks in there and sees all this. And at the same time, almost in one voice, we said, "What in the world are you guys doing?" Well, this morning, we're going to be looking for answers to a couple questions. First of all, I'm going to ask you, what in the world are you doing? And then I'm going to ask the question and answer the question later on, what in the world was Paul doing? And that's what we're talking about this morning. So, but let's do first things first. This morning, I'd like to start off by asking, what in the world are you doing? I'm directing this question to everyone in this room. What are you doing? What are you doing with your life? What things are proceeding forth from your life? Is your life like a beautiful tree springing up from the root of Jesus Christ and producing the fruit of the Spirit? Is your life like a tree of life planted by the river of the Holy Spirit of God and spreading righteousness and spiritual life to everyone around you in your environment? If you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you can and you should be doing that very thing with your life. The Bible says in Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. In other words, a Christian is like a tree of life, spreading spiritual life to his environment by telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Psalm 1:1-3 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which bringeth forth his fruit in a season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Let's look at the book of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And I'd like to just take a quick look at a scripture here. Galatians 5 and verse 16. I'll give you a second there to find it. Galatians 5 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And then if you look down to verse 22 and 23, he tells us what walking in the Spirit will produce in your life. Verse 22, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance." Now, temperance means self-control. You're not out of control. You know how to control your own spirit. That is the product of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life. And he says, against such there is no law. So this is what the Holy Spirit produces in the lives of Christians. Now, unsaved people cannot produce these things because they don't have the Holy Spirit in their lives. But you know, this fruit doesn't come automatically, even for Christians. In order to have this fruit in your life, these things coming out of your life, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth, in order to have that, you must be, as we saw in verse 16, walking in the Spirit. So what does that mean? Well, that means that you are allowing the Spirit of God to control your thoughts, to control your actions. It means that you are surrendered to God every day. It means that you are going to God every day, throughout the day, asking Him for help to overcome sin and to do the things that please Him. What would your life be like? What will your life be like if you don't walk in the Spirit? Well, it'll be a mess, just like that mess that I saw that day when I walked into the sitting room. Instead of a tree of life, your life will be like long, ugly, noxious, poisonous weeds. If you're not walking in the Spirit, there's only one alternative to walking in the Spirit, and that is that your flesh will be in control. And this is what it will produce. Let's look in that same chapter, Galatians chapter 5, and starting verse 17. Down to verse 21, Galatians 5, 17 to 21. It says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." In these verses, God gives us a description of our enemy's way of life. Now, this enemy that I'm talking about here, I'm not talking about somebody out there. I'm not even talking about Satan, although he certainly is our enemy. He wants to destroy our lives. But I'm not even talking about Satan. I'm talking about the enemy in here. I'm talking about the enemy within you. I'm talking about your old, wicked, sinful flesh. Paul says that if you know Christ as your Savior, you're saved, you still have that old sin nature. You have a new nature God has given you. It's generated by the Spirit of God. As long as you're surrendered to the Spirit, you're able to do the things that please God, but you still have that old nature. And your flesh is at war with the Spirit of God all the time. And your flesh is not capable of producing anything good or pleasing to God. You can't reform it, you can't clean it up, you can't change it, you can't make it any better. The flesh is always at enmity with God. Jesus said that out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. That's in Mark chapter 7. It doesn't sound too good, does it? Jesus said that's what's in our hearts. So before we look at these lusts of the flesh and see what the flesh produces, let's just take a moment and just to remind ourselves of how powerful and how pervasive our internal enemy, this flesh, is. Let's look at Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 and verses 15 to 25. Romans 7, 15 to 25. Paul, one of the greatest Christians, one of the greatest soul winners that ever lived, this is what he had to say about the struggles in his own life with the flesh. Verse 15, he says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. In other words, the desire to do what is right, it's there. God has put that desire in me now. But he says, how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The flesh is very powerful. And every single one of us who knows Christ as Savior, we still have that old fleshly nature. If you know Christ as your Savior, God has given you that new nature. It's generated by the Holy Spirit. And yet, even though you have this new nature, that old fleshly nature wants to be in control. If you're not walking in the Spirit every day, you are going to succumb and cave in to the enemy's lifestyle. So let's see what the enemy's lifestyle is. We've already read there in Galatians chapter 5. Now we're going to just break this down. The first work of the flesh that Paul mentioned there in Galatians 5 was adultery. Now maybe you're thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm not married. Well, think again. Jesus said that mental lust is the same as adultery in God's eyes. How about those Hollywood movies that you've watched? Where the ones where men and women, and many of them are married, that they're unclothed, and that creates lust in your heart. Well, Jesus said that's the same thing as adultery. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 27-28, he says, "It hath been said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her in his heart hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Jesus said that mental lust is no different from the actual act. A genuine Christian who falls into that kind of sin, if you're really saved, you can't lose your salvation. Thank God. We're being held by the power of God, but there certainly will be earthly judgment and chastisement. Ask David. He paid for it big time when he fell into that sin. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The next work of the flesh that Paul mentions is fornication, and that is sexual activity before marriage. The world sees even less wrong with this sin than they do with adultery. In our world today, people are scarcely even aware that this is something wrong. They'd say, what? Sleeping together before you're married? Living together without being married? There's something wrong with that? They see nothing wrong with that. But yet, the Bible makes it clear God hates it. He still hates it. The times have changed, but God has not changed. Christians who fall into this sin can expect chastisement. As we saw there in Hebrews 13, he said, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Whoremongers is just another word for fornicators. By the way, the word for fornication in Greek is porneia. Yes, we get our word pornography from that word. Again, God sees no difference between mental lust of an unmarried person and the actual act of fornication. So in light of all this, I ask, what in the world are you doing? What are you doing looking at those things on your smartphone or on the internet? What are you doing listening to those rock songs which glorify immorality? And listen, let's not fool ourselves. Rock music has always been Satan's music. It has always been music of rebellion all the way back to the golden oldie days of the 1950s rock. It's still glorified immorality. Maybe not as explicitly as they do now, but it still was all about the flesh. You may think, well, I wouldn't actually do those things. But listen, the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What are you thinking about? What are you filling your mind with? Sooner or later, the actual act is going to come forth from your life, if that's what you're filling your mind with. You may end up with a child out of wedlock. You may end up being yoked together with someone, most likely someone who doesn't know the Lord, and in a union that God does not approve. And most likely, it'll probably end up in divorce and a broken home.
You say, oh, Pastor Finley, you're being dramatic. No, I'm not being dramatic. I have seen this over and over and over again. I have seen Christians' lives greatly marred and scarred because they did not heed God's word. God certainly has grace. He has mercy when his children repent, but it does not change the consequences in this life. The next sins that are listed are uncleanness and lasciviousness. Uncleanness means moral impurity of all kinds. Lasciviousness means wantonness and lust. These sins are not merely outward, but inward. How can a Christian fight impure, lascivious thoughts? Well, first of all, we need to pray and ask for God's help every day. But we also need to stop feeding our flesh with the filth of this world and fill our minds instead with the things of God. And listen, when I say stop filling your mind with the things of this world, I mean stop watching Hollywood movies. I mean full stop across the board. Listen, I divorced Hollywood completely a long time ago. Hollywood has always been at war with God, even from the old days. They've never been God's friend. Stop filling your mind with worldly things. The Bible says in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. So we've seen adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. The next work of the flesh that Paul mentions here is idolatry. Now, idolatry, you may say, I don't have any problem there. I don't have any gods of wood or stone that I bow down to. But listen, idolatry is not merely bowing down to a statue. Idolatry is elevating anything above God. That's why it's the very first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Idolatry is putting anything above God, loving anything above God, worshiping anything instead of God in your heart, such as money or pleasure or whatever it may be. Do you have an idol in your life? Something that you have put in the place of God, such as a job, which interferes with church. You say, well, that comes first. Well, then that's an idol. Or the internet, or smartphones, or your boyfriend or your girlfriend who doesn't know or love the Lord. Maybe even someone who does know the Lord, and yet you're spending all your time with that person instead of reading your Bible, spending time with God. Then that is an idol in your life. God calls it idolatry. What other works of the flesh are there? Well, Paul mentions witchcraft next. Now, once again, you may be thinking, well, I'd never mess with that terrible sin. Well, then why do you watch movies that glamorize occultic things and witchcraft? Listen, we are just immersed with that today, aren't we? Everywhere you turn around, you see movies about witchcraft or something having to do with spiritism or whatever. We shouldn't be watching that stuff. Listen. And by the way, what did God tell King Saul about witchcraft? Let's look at 1 Samuel 15. This is where it really hits home for us. 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23. Here in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel, the prophet Samuel, was talking to King Saul. He was rebuking him for disobeying God's order. He did it halfway. He modified it according to what suited him, and God was not impressed. Verse 22, Samuel, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, in other words, to listen to God, than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Guys, witchcraft is a heinous sin. It is complete, utter rebellion against God. And witchcraft, everything is turned upside down, completely upside down. And witches' covens, the members purposely break every commandment of God that they possibly can. Especially sexual sins, and even some of them will get pregnant, and women will get pregnant just so that they can do an abortion and kill that baby and commit murder. I mean, they purposely break all of God's laws. And yet, as horrible as witchcraft is, God sees all rebellion against him in the same light as witchcraft. When your parents or other authorities in your life tell you to do something, do you rebel? outwardly or inwardly, with your attitude? When God tells you to do something, do you choose to do your own thing anyway? God looks at your rebellion in the same way that he looks at idolatry and witchcraft. Ouch. That hurts, doesn't it? The next works of the flesh are very interrelated to each other. I'm just going to kind of go through them quickly, but you mentioned hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, and murders. All of these are kind of like peas in the same pod. You say, well, wait a minute. How can you put hatred in the same category with murder? Well, Paul just did. He put it right here in the same list, and Jesus did in Matthew chapter 5. He said, ye have heard that it hath been said of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. How about variance? What is that? Well, basically, variance means quarreling or contention, fighting. Have you ever quarreled? Have you ever fought with somebody? God puts that right alongside murder because it stems from the same root. How about emulations? Emulations just means jealousies. Jealousy in the wrong sense, and I say the wrong sense because there is a right kind of jealousy. The Bible talks about godly jealousy. The Bible says that God is jealous over us. What that means is he's our creator, and because he has the right to our love and adoration, he is jealous over us. He wants our hearts. He wants us. There is such a thing as godly jealousy for a husband and of his wife. He should look at his wife as belonging to me, nobody else. And same thing with the wife. There is such a thing as godly jealousy. But the jealousy that we're talking about here is coveting something that belongs to someone else. And it's much the same thing as envyings, which is also mentioned here. These things also are in that same group here with hatred and variations and murders. In James 4, verses 1 and 2, James wrote to the Christians in general. He said, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Now wait a minute, was James saying that Christians in his day were actually killing each other? No, not literally. However, apparently there was hatred, there was coveting, and fighting in the churches that James was writing to. And in God's sight, these things are like murder. Are you guilty of these things? Jealousy? Emulation? How about wrath? That means explosive anger. The explosive anger, wrath, it's often present alongside these sins because it springs from the same root of hatred. Also, we mentioned strife and seditions and heresies. Strife, that basically means dividing into factions or groups because of pride and selfish ambitions. Sedition means disunion. Heresies, basically it means the same thing as strife and sedition. It means divisive parties. Now, usually when we use the word heresy, we think of some false doctrine that's being taught in a church. And there's nothing wrong with using it that way. But the word heresy actually means a party or a faction, which is based on petty quarrels and cliques and hero worship. Can you relate to that? Do you have your own little clique of friends and you couldn't care less about anyone else outside your little group of friends? God calls that heresy. Now, there are two more works of the flesh that are mentioned here. There's drunkenness and revelings. What do I need to say about drunkenness? When God commands in Proverbs 23:31 not even to look on the wine when it is red, when it moves itself aright in the cup. In other words, when it has turned from fresh grape juice to an intoxicating drink. God commands us not to drink alcohol at all. We should not even be putting a bottle of alcohol to our lips. Now, make no mistake about it. That's not going to sit well with your unsaved friends. If you know the Lord, you have unsaved friends around you. They like that. They like that stuff. They like drunkenness and revelings. In other words, carousal and riot. When you as a Christian refuse to participate in drinking and carousing, you can expect that your people around you are going to look at you as a wacko, maybe even as evil. You know, we live in a world today where good is evil and evil is good. They may speak evil of you even for not participating. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. and verses 14 through 16. 1 Peter 3, 14 through 16. Peter says, "But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." Let's look also at chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4. He says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." All these things we've looked here are lusts of the flesh. And Paul says that those who do those things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, as we saw there in Galatians 5:21. Now, what did Paul mean when he said that they that do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, one thing's for sure. It does not mean that if you've ever committed any of these sins, you won't get into heaven. God delights in saving fornicators and adulterers and idolaters and even murderers like Paul from their sins. The members of the church of Corinth had committed all these kinds of sins. And yet in 1 Corinthians 6, God told them that they were washed. He said, "You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified by the Spirit of our God and in the name of the Lord Jesus." No matter how far you have fallen into sin, God can save you. So when Paul says that they who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, he's saying that for the unsaved, these lusts of the flesh are a way of life. That word "do" is present progressive tense. In other words, it means that those who are doing these things continually are people who have never been saved. Their total lack of love for God and their total dedication to the sins of the flesh is evidence that they've never been born again. For a child of God, though, these sins are not a way of life. A true child of God can stumble into sin, but he cannot continually live in them. God won't let you. He is going to chastise you. He will do whatever it takes to bring you back to himself. True children of God have the God-given desire to abstain from sin. And as you walk in the Spirit, he enables you to do just that. And by the way, according to this list of the sins of the flesh, every single one of us should be barred from heaven, shouldn't we? All of us have been guilty of one or maybe even all of these sins in one sense or another. Have you ever hated anyone in your heart? Jesus said that's the same as murder. Have you ever been guilty of jealousy or enviousness? Well, then you're in this list then of sins of the flesh. According to this verse, you're toast. You can't make it into heaven. But that's why getting into heaven depends not upon yourself, not upon your own righteousness. It depends all upon Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he made for you. It is a free gift of God's grace, salvation. He's purchased it for you on the cross. He took your judgment upon himself, and he paid for your sins in full. To receive this wonderful gift of salvation, you must simply repent. That means have a turning in your heart and your mind from sin and self to God, and put your faith in Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he made for you. If you've never done that, there's never been a time in your life where you've repented and put your faith in Christ, I urge you to do so. So I've asked the question, what in the world are you doing? Now let's examine the next question, which is, what in the world was Paul doing? I'm sure as lost people looked at the Apostle Paul and saw the way he lived his life, he was in constant full throttle for Jesus Christ. I'm sure they wondered, what in the world is Paul doing? On one occasion, a Roman governor named Festus said to Paul, Paul was before him and another governor to be tried, and the Bible says he cried with a loud voice, and he said, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." He said, "You're insane. You're crazy." And Festus wasn't the only one with that opinion. Lots of people thought that Paul was mad. So why did the world think that Paul was mad? Well, you be the judge. Let's just look at his life. Over a period of 38 years, Paul worked for the Lord literally day and night. He would work a secular trade as a tent maker, to support himself whenever he could, but he would spend the rest of his waking hours and many times long into the night serving God. First, he worked in his original home church in Antioch, Syria, for a while, teaching and preaching. But then he made at least three major missionary trips. In these trips, he traveled all over the Roman Empire from one end to the other. In his first missionary journey, he and Barnabas traveled all over what would be modern-day Turkey today, and they established churches before they went back to Antioch. In their second journey, Paul and Silas went all over Asia Minor again, which would be Turkey, and then they went on into Europe. They went into Macedonia. They went down into Greece, starting churches all along the way. Then they went back into Asia Minor again and started a church in Ephesus, and they worked their way down to Jerusalem, and then they came back up to Antioch, and then they went back into Asia Minor again and started churches in Galatia and Phrygia, and then they went back to Antioch. In Paul's third missionary trip, he and Silas went all over Asia Minor again, and then they went back into Macedonia and Greek, and then back into Asia Minor again. And all through their journeys, they strengthened these churches that they had already started. And then they went down to Jerusalem, and it was there that Paul was nearly killed by the Jews. There was this enormous riot of people there in the temple that tried to kill him. He was arrested. He spent 2 years being bounced back and forth from one Roman governor to another. And then he appealed to Caesar. He said, well, I appeal to Caesar since you guys can't get this straightened out. And so they sent him to Caesar. They sent him across the Mediterranean. He was in a shipwreck along the way. The Lord saved him and all of the people on the ship. He went on to Rome. In Rome, he spent 2 years in house arrest as a prisoner. And that's as far as the record goes in the Bible. But historical records outside the Bible tell us that after those 2 years, Paul was released, that he eventually traveled to Spain, and then into Gaul, which is France, and then up into Britain, preaching the gospel before finally being arrested for a second time and then executed by the Emperor Nero on June 27th, A.D. 67. So what in the world was Paul doing? Why was he doing all this? Well, he was turning the world upside down. And that's exactly what the mob in Ephesus said about Paul. Everywhere he went, people were getting saved and their lives were being completely changed. But it cost him a lot of trouble and grief. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 30, Paul gave an overview of his hardships. Five times, he said, he was flogged by the Jews with 39 stripes each time. So as Pastor Ledbetter said last night, that was almost 200 stripes he received on his body. Three times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned to death, and God brought him back to life. Three times he was shipwrecked, and one of those times he was in the sea for a full 24 hours. He met with perils of the waters, he said, perils of robbers, perils from both Jews and Gentile enemies, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea. He was constantly contending with false brethren who tried to undermine his work and turn his converts over to false gospels. He was constantly attacked by mobs and arrested and thrown into prison. He was constantly hungry and cold and many times practically naked without clothing. And worst of all, even his converts often chickened out on him and forsook him. And so in light of all this, was Paul mad? Was he insane to do all this? Why in the world would Paul go through all this? Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and see what Paul's answer was to that question. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Paul says here, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." In other words, compels us. "Because we thus judge that if one died for all," that is, if Christ died for everyone, "then we're all dead." That's why he had to die for us, because we were all dead in our sins and trespasses. It says, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Paul really meant that. He realized, my life is not my own. I have been saved to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And love was the motivating factor. Love is what compelled Paul to preach the gospel day and night. And by the way, remember the fruit of the Spirit. What was the number one quality of the fruit of the Spirit? It's love. Love for God, love for others. It's what should compel every believer to preach the gospel and turn the world upside down. But let's just take a look at Paul's labors very quickly here. I'm just going to focus in on a few things from his life. First of all, let's look at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and verses 6 and 7. This is from Paul's first missionary journey. Acts 14 and verses 6 and 7. then said they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. Well, what happened here? Well, at first they were received by the Gentiles as gods. They thought they were gods because they healed a man. But then it all turned around. If you look at verses 19 and 20 there, it says, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Let's skip over now to chapter 16, Acts 16, verses 1 through 3. Acts 16, 1 through 3. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. Now, this is a little while later here, a few years later. It says he came to Derbe, and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So, can you imagine this? Paul was stoned to death outside the city of Lystra, and God brought him back to life. But did that keep Paul from preaching the gospel? No, he went right back into the same city again and started preaching again. And then he went to Derbe in that nearby area and preached there as well. Now, most people would have said, Paul, what are you doing? Why are you staying around in this area? They're going to kill you. But Paul knew, this is what God wants me to do. And what was the result? Well, one result here, as we saw in chapter 16, is that there was a young man named Timothy, who was saved. And Timothy became one of the greatest missionary partners that Paul had. Let's look at another example of the fruit of Paul's ministry. Let's look at Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, 1 through 9. Acts 17, 1 through 9, starting in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, that these that have turned the world upside down are come thither also, or hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Once again, a howling mob with torches and pitchforks was after Paul. He had been in Thessalonica for only 3 weeks. And yet he had this tremendous impact in just 3 weeks. In those 3 weeks, he actually led a number of people to Christ, baptized them, and formed a church. In 3 weeks' time, these believers were already grounded enough in their faith to withstand persecution. Now, there had to have been some serious, intensive Bible teaching and training going on every single day into the night for these Christians to have been actually grounded enough that Paul, you know, after leaving, he had to flee. This church did not fall apart. It stayed together. Let's look at a letter here that Paul wrote to them shortly after that. Keep your finger in Acts. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verses 5 through 9. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 9. This was probably about a year or so after Paul had left Thessalonica. Let's just start in verse 6, not verse 1. He says, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. He's reminding them of how very shortly after they became Christians, they were afflicted, they were persecuted. Verse 7, he says, so that ye were ensamples or examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. When Paul wrote this letter to the church of Thessalonica a year or so later, he commended these Thessalonican Christians for their witness for Christ. He said that you're sounding out the gospel. That literally means to sound out like a trumpet, a loud sound. In fact, this little church of Macedonia was already sending preachers and evangelists as far south as Achaia. That was the southern part of Greece. But Thessalonica was up in what would be Macedonia today. But they were already sending people from their church to take the gospel down into Greece, where Paul was at this time. You see, Paul was writing this letter from Corinth. It's about 75 miles from Athens, down in Greece. And yet there in Corinth, which was about 200 miles away from Thessalonica, Paul was actually meeting people there in the city who had heard the preaching and the testimony of these Thessalonican Christians. For example, Paul might have gone up to somebody on the street trying to share the gospel, and that person would say, "Oh yeah, I know about you Christians. I met some Christians from a little church up in Thessalonica. I was traveling from Rome. I was on the Ignatian Way, and they were along the roadside, and they were preaching about this Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, they told me about you, Paul. They told me about how you came into their city and you brought them the gospel and how they got saved and how shortly after that this angry mob forced you to leave the city and you had to flee. Yeah, I know about you guys." I mean, that is how strong their impact was. Already in just a year's time, they had sent missionaries 200 miles away down into Greece where Paul was. The testimony of the Thessalonian Christians is a rebuke to many modern Christians. Even with cars and phones and internet, many Christians today don't really make much of a notable impact on their own community, much less far-off regions. God's design is that every Christian should be a witness for him as they serve God in their local church. Let's look at just one more example of the influence that Paul had. Let's look at Acts chapter 18 and verses 1 through 18. Acts 18, verses 1 through 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately came from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, in other words, a tent maker, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers, and he reasoned in the same synagogue, in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go into the Gentiles." And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house, named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Why did Paul go through all this? Why did he spend a year and a half of his life in Corinth? As usual, here we see a riot broke out. He was dragged to a tribunal and his converts were beaten. Why did he do all this? Because the love of Christ constrained him. Because Paul spent 1.5 years of his life teaching people literally night and day and putting up with all kinds of persecution, this is what happened. Let's look at one more scripture quickly here. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16.
and verses 13 through 16. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 to 16. Paul says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all things be done with charity," or love. "I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth." Because Paul poured his heart and soul into the people of Corinth, God used him to influence this man named Stephanas and his whole family. Stephanas apparently was a leader there in the church of Corinth. Paul said that Stephanas and his family were addicted to the work of the ministry, in other words, to serving others. Other people around Stephanas were blessed because Paul had cared enough about him to take the gospel to him and to pour himself into him and his family. And guess what? Because of Paul's labors, we are blessed to this day. Because Paul poured himself into people like Timothy and the Thessalonian Christians and Stephanas and many others like them, we have the gospel today. People today are being freed from sin and death and hell, and their lives being turned from misery and despair to joy, because that crazy Paul was addicted to serving Jesus Christ, and he passed that addiction on to others. You know, I wouldn't be surprised if some of you are already addicted to things that are destroying your life, such as porn or rock music or alcohol or drugs or smartphone. The fact that you think you can't survive this week because you don't have your smartphone all the time shows that that thing has become your God. I ask again, what in the world are you doing? Why are you wasting your life? Why not be like Paul? The world thought that Paul was nuts. The world said, "What are you doing, Paul?" But God said, "Well done." Now, if you've never put your faith in Christ, then what I'm saying this morning really doesn't make any sense to you because you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life. If there's never been that time in your life where you repented and put your faith in Christ, please do so. And if you are saved, again, I ask you, what are you doing? Use your life to serve the Lord. Let Him be in complete control of your life. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for what we've seen about Paul and his life. And we've seen just some small samples of what he did for you. Lord, not everybody is called to be a pastor. We realize that. But we are called, those of us who are saved, to serve you with our whole heart and life and to tell others about you. I pray, Lord, that we'd have that same fervency and that same zeal that Paul had. And not just Paul, Lord. Ultimately, we want to look to your Son, Jesus Christ. Your word says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, I just pray that you help us to serve you with our whole heart, to love you, and to walk in faith every day. We ask these things now in Christ's name.